handout is number 5, and we're going to be momentarily reading from Romans 7, the first part of Romans chapter 7, which will include verse 9 that we're going to be looking at a little bit more carefully than other parts of the chapter. But before we do so, I'd kind of like to at least try to give you the lay of the land. We're talking about Paul's conversion. That's the main subject in connection with the culture that is around us. And yesterday we looked at Paul's conversion proper, and we said that Paul met Christ on the Damascus Road, that he underwent 3 days of darkness, and when Ananias came to him, he exhorted Paul to call upon the name of the Lord, and I have maintained that it was at the end of that three-day period that the actual conversion of the Apostle Paul took place. We looked in our first lesson at Paul's view of the world. Okay, so we could say that the blackboard is the world. The conversion doesn't take, it never takes place in a vacuum, correct? I mean, this is how it is. It's always in the context of a particular set of circumstances in our world. And so we've been trying to wrestle with the world as we see it today. And one of the interesting things about postmodernism is that some would say that postmodernism is a worldview without worldviews. We have this diversity again. There's a shaking of some heads here on this, because that's exactly right. There's always some sort of worldview. Then we looked at Paul's view of the unconverted. So we were down here on our chart, okay? Before the conversion of Paul. Then we looked at Paul's view of the believer. So we were down here after the conversion of the Apostle Paul. Okay? So trying to give you the context here. And I've felt that it's very important for us to understand Paul's view of the unbeliever, because it's in that context that Paul was, you know, as he wrestles with his own conversion, that we can understand it better. And then Paul's view of the converted person, and that's quite important in our understanding of his conversion. And then yesterday we zeroed in on the conversion proper. Now we're going to spend a little bit of time talking about these 3 days. Okay? Because I really think that understanding these 3 days is quite important. And we're going to, I hope, look at these 3 days from two different perspectives. From a more objective perspective, okay, and then from a more subjective perspective, as Paul sees his conversion as it relates to the law of God externally, and then as it relates to the law of God internally. We might say the more psychological, subjective side of the conversion. Okay? And then, finally, I want to look at, because of Paul's view of conversion and salvation, sanctification, what Paul thinks about sanctification and the necessity of sanctification. So hopefully that puts things into context for you a little bit. Let's look at Romans 7 then. And we'll read the first few verses. Romans 7, beginning with verse 1. Or do you not know, brethren, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives? For the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he is living, but if her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning the husband. So then, if while the husband is living she is joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is freed from the law, so that she is not an adulteress, though she is joined to another man. Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, that you might be joined to another, to him who is raised from the dead, that we might bear fruit for God.
For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions, which were aroused by the law, were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. But now we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in newness of the Spirit and not in oldness of letter. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. For I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, "You shall not covet." But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is dead. And I was once alive apart from the law. But when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died. And this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. For sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So then the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Therefore did that which is good become a cause of death for me? May it never be. Rather, it was sin in order that it might be shown to be sin by affecting my death through that which is good, that through the commandments sin might become utterly sinful. May God be pleased to bless His word to our hearts. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word, and we pray together this morning that You'd be pleased to work in our hearts by the power of Your Spirit to open Your word to us that we might understand it in the context of the culture in which we live, in the context of the conversion of the Apostle Paul. And not only so, Father, but we want to understand it as You've given it to us, but in these other ways also, so that we can properly apply it in our day, in our time, in our lives, and see it applied properly in the lives of those who are around us. So we ask for Your grace, for Your special grace this morning to be among us and in us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to read to you the beginning of this little book that I've mentioned, Postmodern Times, A Christian Guide to Contemporary Thought and Culture, because I think just the first few paragraphs help us understand the kind of times that we're in. Charles Colson tells about having dinner with a media personality and trying to talk to him about Christianity. Colson told him he had come to Christ. "Obviously, Jesus worked for you," the friend replied, but went on to tell him about someone, he knew whose life had been turned around by New Age spirituality. Crystals, channeling worked for her, just like your Jesus. Colson tried to explain the difference, but got nowhere. He raised the issue of death and the afterlife, but his friend did not believe in heaven or hell and was not particularly bothered by the prospect of dying. Colson explained what the Bible said, but his friend did not believe the Bible or any other spiritual authority. Finally, Colson mentioned a Woody Allen movie, Crimes and Misdemeanors, about a killer who silences his conscience by concluding that life is nothing more than the survival of the fittest. The friend became thoughtful. To me, this is what's quite profound and interesting. The friend then became thoughtful. Colson followed with examples from Tolstoy and C.S. Lewis on the reality of the moral law. And the hook was conscience. Okay? On the reality of the moral law. The friend was following him. Then Colson cited the epistle of the Romans on human inability to keep the law. His friend then paid close attention to the message of Christ's atoning work on the cross. Okay. To me, it's a very good example of where we are in our society and culture today.
And it's very easy for some of us to say, look, let's just look at what the Bible has to say. And many people will say, well, I don't believe in the Bible. Don't give me your Bible stuff. Okay? And it's hard for us to grasp that that's where people are today. Let's look at the handout. Paul's Dark Days. Pragmatism, is it practical? Power, choice, and pleasure, sense appeal, mark postmodernism. Hundreds of TV channels with a remote in hand. Talk about this. All right. Get your satellite dish out there so you can sit in the easy chair and go through the channels. And there's nobody in here the channel surfs, right? No. My wife says that middle daughter takes after her dad because she sits in the chair like this. Okay. But that's typical of where we are. We want choice. And if we don't get pleasure immediately, we switch the channel if we don't like it. Virtual reality is better than reality itself. Put on the goggles, right? Put on the goggles, sit in the chair, grab the joystick, and go wherever you want to go and get the thrill. And unfortunately, pornographers are grabbing a hold of this in a big time way. They're using the technology. The church is way behind the curve on the technology issue. But virtual reality is better than reality. Minnesota's Mall of America is a mall and a theme park all rolled up into one. How many of you have been to Mall of America? Okay. I've never been there. Quite a place, I understand. Do you realize the Japanese take weekend forays to the Mall of America? They do. They fly jets. Pack a 747 and fly jets to the Mall of America. You know, this is amazing. But again, this is a sign of our times. And you see, in the mall, and we'll talk about this when we talk about architecture a little bit. I said to one of the fellows, I'm in fear and trepidation because I'm discovering there are a bunch of architects around here, and I'm going to be in serious trouble. When we talk about this a little bit, I hope not. Veith, whom I've quoted already, says, many people are unwilling to believe, as if belief were solely a function of the will, what they do not enjoy. You see, pleasure, choice, the power to get that pleasure. That's the ultimate thing. And again, this is what postmodernism is about. Modernism majored in atheistic materialism and hard science. I had a debate with an atheist on the internet not too long ago, and he was one of these fellows that said, look, hard science, that's it. Don't give me any of this psychological stuff or sociological stuff. Hard science. Can you prove the facts? Can you display that God exists? You know, show me the facts. Hard science. That's modernism. Postmodernism is different. Okay? Postmodernism is open to the supernatural, the paranormal, and the mystical. And hard science is not the end-all and the be-all in our modern culture. And this has some real dangers that are attached to it. But also, it's quite interesting because this opens some doors, does it not? I really think it does. That there is an opening for us to talk about the supernatural in our culture today. This is real interesting, isn't it? Computer elites composed the Heaven's Gate cult. So here we have the sandwiching of the hard science, okay, computer analysis and technology, together with this sense of the supernatural. And these poor people are going to go up to Comet Hale-Bopp and meet the spaceship that they couldn't see from the telescope, you know, but they were sure that that spaceship was there. We in Kansas, I don't know, how many of you watched Comet Hale-Bopp? Any of you watch? Beautiful. I mean, just spectacular. I've got a picture of the comet in my office with a Kansas windmill in the foreground. it's really a spectacular picture. You know, it's a picture of God's creation. And here are these poor people that thought wrongly that they were going to meet extraterrestrials. Now, how do people that are involved in the computer world, move in that kind of direction? Well, that's our world today.
Described as a form of Gnosticism, and as they're gravitation towards the internet and they're leaning on business, was just another manifestation of that because, you know, they preferred to be eunuchs, I guess a number of them were correct. And they were sort of unisexual in many ways and preferring to be other than bodies. Just a form of modern Gnosticism.
Okay, that's good. And the old heresies are around, aren't they? They really are. And coming to the fore, and this is why biblical Christianity is so much to the point today. It really is. The cultural situation today is much like, and I really think this is the case, is much like the first century. And this means, I think, that we have abundant opportunity in our world today to preach the gospel and to see men and women converted. I was going to mention earlier and didn't the fact that this thrill-seeking with the extreme games personally reminds me of the gladiators in the amphitheaters, right? Why are they in there? Why do they do these things? In part, they had to, but in part, it was for the thrill of it. They got up there, and they did it, and they were proud of it, and they were glad for it. And that's what proved their humanity. Phil.
In your in response for a while there, you were going through the difference between evidentialists and presuppositional apologetics and all this. And just something that you just said now kind of jarred in my head, that if we're in a first century oid sort of context here, what was the prime apologetic really in many ways? The common Christian people, it was their consistent godly, loving lives, loving with one another, loving even toward the outsiders. That is what pulled people in, because it was absolutely missing out in the culture. It isn't that if we, it may well be that it's not going to be so important anymore that we follow Josh McDowell, or if we go along with John Frame or somebody else in our apologetic method, but that we have an end to church fights, and that we have an end to just keeping in a sub. In a ghetto, you know, that's the other extreme from what you were warning against. But that we be involved with the world, yet not becoming part of the world. But that we show them in Christ there is this love for one another. And this is what we're both.
Absolutely, absolutely. Holiness. See how they love one another. See how they live consistently. You know, this is a real need in our age. All right. X-Files is the most popular show on TV among young adults. We've talked about that a little bit. Here is the evidence. My psychic led me to the perfect mate. You know, here's the idea of the postmodern today. The tag into the supernatural, but real life. Okay. Number three, in postmodernism, image is everything. And I could talk about this at length if we had time. V says, postmodern politicians play a role, present an image, and manufacture theatrical events. Political promises are performative, meant to achieve a momentary result to sway an audience or make a statement. Isn't that our times? Okay. Subcultures within society gather around stories and myths. Every subculture... some of you are not going to like me here, but every subculture has its story and has its myth. The natural or the Native Americans, they're gathering around their stories and their, quote, myths. The African Americans are gathering around their stories and their myths. And one of the myths that was set forth recently was that these ancient Egyptians were flying around the pyramids and had wings. You remember that? It was in the news? You don't remember that? Well, it made the national news, you know, and this was a myth because the idea was to give self-esteem, and it's important for people to have these stories that they can lean on so that their self-esteem is bolstered. And from a postmodern perspective, okay, get me here now. From a postmodern perspective, others look at Christians and say, look, you too have your myth, the Bible. Okay? See? That's how it's being viewed. Now, you wouldn't view it that way. I understand that that's the case. But we're wrestling with this from the postmodern perspective. Number four, putting it in postmodern terms, Paul, see, I'm trying to use this kind of concept now, putting it in postmodern terms, Paul was part of an elite subculture within Judaism. He was a Pharisee. He was confronted with another subculture, a community of Christians. He thought their religion was a myth. Wasn't this the case? This is how he viewed it. And he discovered otherwise. His whole life was ripped out from under him. Now, I think Phil is right to the point here that people coming to grips with Christianity, they look at these other groupings of people, and coming to grips with Christianity involves seeing the holiness of God, seeing the consistency of living, seeing the righteousness of God in those people. How do people see God today? How do they see God today? In God's people. Right? That would be the point. And John makes this point both in his gospel and in the epistle, in his first epistle. And so we need to be quite cognizant of this. Now, you see, Paul got the idea immediately that when he was confronted with Christ, that he was all wrong. All wrong. And I think, I mentioned this yesterday, I think this is one of the things that's happening in the dissolution of our culture, in this multiplicity of, quote, subcultures, and the diversity that's occurring in our society, is the devolution of our culture so that people are literally being brought to the end of themselves. I think God is in this, is He not? Isn't God doing this? And we need to be aware, I think, that this is the case. And so it's in this overall context, I think, that we need to look at the dark days of the Apostle Paul. And then at the end, time permitting, I want to relate this to the baby boomers of our day. Okay? That's one of my objectives, at least. So let's look particularly now at Romans chapter 7 and verse 9. And this particular text has just really come home to me. And as I speak to you, I'm talking to myself here. I really am. I'm nailed to the wall on this. Paul says, "And I was once alive apart from the law. But when the commandment came, sin became alive, and I died." I think what Paul has to say here fits into these three dark days. And I think it's important for us to grasp the fact that this is the case. Here's struggle. Here is agony on Paul's part. Look at what he says. "I once was alive." So imagine this now. I was alive. I was carefree. I did what I wanted. I went where I wanted. I felt good about myself. Isn't this where a lot of people are? Wow! Isn't life great? Isn't it wonderful? I once was alive. And in the particular context that Paul sees himself, he sees himself as a righteous, blameless keeper of the law as a Pharisee. Isn't that the case? Let's look at what he says in Philippians. In Philippians 3. We'll go back to Romans 7. in Philippians 3. 4 through 6. Paul says, Philippians 3, 4, although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. I got it, folks. I got it. Circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel. Not only of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin. Benjamin, go forth. A Hebrew of the Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. Absolutely. Death to Christians, right? And he thought he was doing God a favor. As to righteousness, which is in the law, found blameless. Now, how many of us would say that? So I'm shrinking behind this little podium now. Blameless? You know, this is quite a boast, but it comes from an individual who really thought this was the case. Correct? I mean, that's where he was. I once was alive apart from the law. Paul was fully alive to his cause. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. Fully alive to his cause. Knowing, get this, knowing the sixth commandment, you shall not commit murder, right? Knowing the sixth commandment, Paul freely murdered Christians with no qualms of conscience. Would this not be correct? Okay. He saw himself alive to God. Would this not be correct? Did he not see himself alive to God? Okay. He saw himself on the way to heaven. Was he not on the road to heaven? He thought. Isn't this what he thought? He says, I'm going the right way. I'm doing the right thing. I'm pleasing God. I'm on my way to heaven. Ah, what a great life. A lot of people are thinking this wrongly. And there are people within the pale of the Christian church who are thinking this. You know, I think of Scott McCullough's message the other evening. And it's amazing. People make a profession of faith in Christ and think they've got it together, think they're on their way to heaven, and they're sadly, sadly mistaken. Okay? Let's go on in our text. I once was alive without the law, Paul says. Now, this is quite a statement, isn't it? That here is this Pharisee who knew the law of God better. Who knew the law of God better? There wasn't anybody who knew the law of God better than this man. He was on the top of the heap. Did he know his Bible? Absolutely. Did he know the books of Moses? Did he know the prophets? Did he know the Psalms? Absolutely. He knew what was in this book. This book was his life. And he studied this book and read this book and quoted this book freely. Okay? I once was alive, and yet he says, without the law. And we are dumbfounded, in a sense, that the apostle could say such a thing in retrospect. He was a Pharisee. He knew the law. He was trained under Gamaliel. He had the equivalent of two PhDs. Paul had no saving knowledge of the law. So I'm always getting ahead of myself and saying things that are in handouts that are come later. this whole matter of his having the equivalent of two PhDs and being a scholar, you know, I really think Paul is an amazing person. And it's been said of the apostle that had he not been converted, that we would be reading his writings today, like we read Plato and Socrates and Aristotle and these philosophers, that he was of that caliber, you see, and God took him. And thank God that that's the case, because as a result, we have much of this book to read, see. An amazing thing. So this man was a scholar. And I told Irma yesterday that I need to give my graduate school speech. And I'm going to do that now. Yeah, Gail will say, uh-oh. This is talk 32. Said, you know, the college, the seminary, institutions of higher learning need Christian men and women who have the academic credentials to stand in the classroom and teach. We really need that. And I pray that God will call many of you into such a vocation. I really do. And you young men and women, especially in this room today, need to consider getting into graduate school, getting that study behind you, because say what you please, in our culture and in our society, those degrees open doors. Okay? You may consider it jumping through hoops, but they open doors. And the institutions today where people have the most influence over young lives is in our colleges and universities today. And so I really urge you to do that and to consider the importance of that. That's a little rabbit track. Okay. Verse 9 again in Romans chapter 7. And I once was alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came. So he was without the law. But when the commandment came. And how did it come? As I say in the handout, the Holy Spirit pressed the commandment upon Paul's mind and heart and conscience. Okay? When the Spirit of God drove that commandment home. And Paul says specifically in verses, well, it'd be 7 and 8. I've got the wrong reference there. I've got 8 and 9. It should be 7 and 8. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law, for I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. Okay? He had that in his head. He knew that. But when the commandment came, when the Holy Spirit took that formal knowledge and pressed it home in Paul's heart, Paul realized that he was consumed with lust. And it's very interesting that it is the 10th commandment that Paul feels so fully. He gets the weight of it. And in the Greek language, the word that is translated covet is the word lust. Okay? And it's quite interesting, I think, that Paul talks about this immediately. He saw the lust in his own heart. Now, let's think about this a minute. What was Paul lusting after? What was it that Paul was lusting after? What do you want? Power. Immediately we talk about that. Power. Glory. Yeah. Self-exaltation. Okay. No self-effacement here. Paul wanted to be the center. Paul wanted power. And he wanted people to follow him. And he wanted to exterminate this Christian sect. And he suddenly began to realize the lust in his own heart and the craving in his own heart for this power and to be the center of attention. Okay? Ministers like myself need to be wary of that. Okay? Here I stand in front of you, and I have to be careful of this. I really do.
Zealous for the system of teaching and doctrine that he believed was right.
Absolutely.
Aggrandizement, but also zealous for Phariseeism.
Correct. Zealous for the teachings and the doctrine that he thought was the truth. Right? Ding, 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 ding. Okay? We can often be caught up in saying, by golly, this doctrine is true, and we're going to stand by it. And we do believe the Westminster Confession of Faith rightly portrays the truth of God, but it's the holy God and Jesus Christ to whom we are pointing people. Okay? We need to be on target. We need to be on center. And the Bible and the confession point people to the living God and to Jesus Christ. And so we do have to be careful.
Too impressed with the magnificence of the church.
Okay? Okay. We ought to rightly love the church and the system of doctrine. And the system is beautiful. But the reason it's beautiful is because of the beauty and the desirability of the living God. The beauty and the desirability of Jesus Christ. You search the scriptures because in them you think you have eternal life, but you will not come to me, Jesus says. Okay? So we need to be on target here. When the commandment came, the Holy Spirit pressed the commandment upon Paul's mind and heart and conscience. To covet is to lust. For what did Paul lust? This power. Think about Paul's dark days now. Think about this. Think about what's happening in his own mind and heart as he has the Holy Spirit press upon him the fact of his own degradation, the fact of his own lust, the fact of his own evil nature. Okay? I think this is what's happening here in these dark days. That's right.
All these other years.
That's right. What happened here? What happened here?
Would you say that based on that verse about if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation, that this is part of the recreating of his conscience and everything that he had thought before was absolutely right? Being current.
Absolutely. What happened here? Paul is under the deep, convicting work of the Holy Spirit of the living God, and he's sensing, I think this is the case, he's sensing his own condemnation before God. Okay? How do we say this? What does he tell us? The text again. I once was alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin became alive. Okay? Sin revived. The word that is used in the New Testament here has as its root the same word which is used in the parable of the prodigal son concerning my son who was dead is alive again. And it is the same word or the root of the word which is used in Revelation chapter 20 concerning the resurrection. Okay? And I think what's happening here is when Paul says sin revived, sin became alive, what happened was that sin reared its ugly head out of the grave and darkness of his heart so that he could see it for what it really is, and sin became exceedingly sinful to him. Okay? Jonathan Edwards was fond of speaking of the fact that if you pulled back the door of the human heart and peered in, you would look into the very pits of hell itself. That the human heart is so depraved and so vile that hell itself is exposed in that heart. And I think that's what's happening to Paul at this point. Sin revived. It showed its ugly head. The Spirit came, used the instrumentality of the law, which he knew, and convicted Paul of this sin and sinfulness, and sin reared its head so he could see it. That's what conviction's about. Too many people are converted to faith in Christ, quote unquote, without going through this knothole of conviction. You don't understand your sin of what sense is the cross. You say,
that you need to look outside of yourself and point the finger at others.
Correct.
That's
right. Okay, now look at what he says. Now look at what Paul says in verse 9. Let's read it again. I once was alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived. Sin became alive. And I died. You know, Paul said, I'm a dead man. I'm a dead man. I thought I had it all together. I thought I was going in the right direction. I thought that I was blameless before God. And now I see that I'm a vile sinner. And I'm headed not for heaven, but I'm headed for perdition. I'm headed for the flames of hell itself. I'm a dead man. Sin revived and I died. See? To me, that's what's so amazing about this text. That Paul says, you know, here I am. I'm going. I was alive. I was happy. I was carefree. I was joyful. And boom! When I begin to examine this life of mine under the Holy Spirit, I discovered it was all wrong, the direction I was going. All wrong. Everything was wrong. And that I was actually a dead man before God. Condemned to death before God. You know, what does a person do? You know, isn't this what an understanding of sin is all about? See? I really think it is. And part of the problem in the church today, and I'm speaking of the church broadly, is the fact that we have caught the postmodern atmosphere. We've been breathing the postmodern atmosphere in the church so that we want to have the so-called practical teaching and not offend anyone and not make people uncomfortable. And so we don't preach sin and the law and hell and the wrath of God and the great revivals that occurred in this country were stimulated through the preaching of men and women who stood and taught the law of God and the wrath of God against sin and justification that came by the mercy of God.
The idea of trying to lead someone to Christ, and that, you know, often we try to press for them to decide or to come to Christ.
Absolutely.
Whereas, you know, here's 3 days, we want, even ourselves, pastors or counselors, like to see, well, the person saying, yes, I accept Jesus Christ and was here in our presence, whereas they may need to go and, having heard the message, and take 3 days or a week or whatever, and go through the argument of Paul before they come to the
fact of conversion. Yeah, and we need to remember that God is sovereign. God deals with different people in different ways. Okay, I think, this is where I am, this is Denny Prudeau now speaking. I think it's quite interesting that the narratives concerning the Apostle Paul and his conversion consume more space in Scripture than any other particular event, narratives about any other particular event except one event, the passion of Christ. And that in itself should tell us something. Okay? That in itself should tell us something. And I agree. Too often we are too quick to press people. And I've done this. Press people to, quote, make a decision. I can hear some people on my back now. Press people to make a decision. And then when they have doubts afterwards, we try might and main to convince them that they're Christians. Okay? And we spend all of our time trying to convince them that they are Christians, when they really haven't come to grips with the gospel. Okay? And it's a great danger, I think. And it's something that we have to be wary of. I think we need to preach the gospel very vigorously. I don't think we preach the gospel vigorously enough in our churches. I haven't preached the gospel vigorously enough and called men to repent of their sins and to trust in Christ. Bill.
I just pointed out again where he's talking about the Corinthians 4:4, about no matter how long we can sit there and go out with somebody and try and turn them to Christ and turn them to Christ, they're still in the darkness, and we're just a servant of God until He opens the door, until He opens the eyes and says, it's
Absolutely. And the thing we need to remember is these things do not happen in a vacuum. It is absolutely imperative that we preach the gospel. God uses means, right? God uses means. And the part of the means are His Word. Okay? Why are the adults in this conference urging the children to memorize Scripture? Just so that the children can get a prize? I hope not. I hope not. Because when that Scripture gets into their heads, the Holy Spirit has an opportunity to bring that Scripture home to their hearts. Okay? God uses means. Okay? I'm going to go over here, Ray. Okay? Andy.
Nevertheless, in this conversation, did press Paul and say, you need to call the name of the Lord.
Absolutely. 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 That's exactly right. And you have to call on the name of the Lord. But what happened here, I think, is Paul absolutely came to the end of himself. Okay? And there was no other recourse as far as his life was concerned. He had to call on the name of the Lord, and he knew it. Okay? Real important.
Yeah, I've been thinking that when I listen to this, how much more Paul would love the law of God than he did before. He knew the law of God.
Yes.
Afterward, he would love the law in a way he never loved the law before, because it was the law of life in Christ.
Absolutely.
Alive.
Absolutely. 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 And he had a new delight in the law, a delight in the law that he never had before, that was born of the Spirit of God. And he said, "Yes, Lord, this is my life. This is my light." You know, and he did love that law in a new and a fresh way. Okay, time is fleeting. USA Today. When Sharon Gowert's mother, Lucy, was diagnosed with Alzheimer's disease in 1993, she wasn't sure if coworkers at AT&T in Kansas City would understand that for her, it was no longer business as usual. If they did not understand then, they do now. These days, half of the 8-person team Gowert oversees is coping with a sick, dying, or newly deceased parent or relative. And at a recent company-sponsored caregiver support group meeting, more than a dozen workers told how they are facing similar situations. I have a group of bright, analytical people who love to solve problems, but all of a sudden, we realize that we are dealing with something we couldn't fix. This is a baby boomer. Cover story on USA Today. Okay? This is what these people are discovering. And I really think that God is bringing many of these people absolutely to the end of their rope, where they realize, where they laughed at death and scoffed death and raced down the mountainside on a board or on skis to get the thrill. Suddenly they realize that when mom and dad are laying on that deathbed in agony from cancer or whatever it might be, there's nothing they can do. Nothing they can do. And I find it quite astonishing that this same gal says, it's like carrying a heavy stone in your pocket. The pain doesn't go away. This stuff stretches you at work. It affects your ability to get things done. It's everywhere. See? And suddenly they're getting faced with the pain and the agony of death in a way that they haven't faced it before. You know what I tell people in our congregation in Sterling, Kansas? That Presbyterian Manor, folks, is right across the street. And they're giving good care in that Presbyterian Manor right across the street. And they're gently and carefully and easily ushering people into the jaws of eternal torment and wrath forever. And I've had nursing home people tell me, don't talk about death, Denny. Talk about the light things. And so when I go into the nursing home, I preach the gospel and I say to folks, you need to trust Christ because there's two alternatives. There's heaven and there's hell. It's very interesting. You see, I think, and this is Denny again, this is where I'm coming from. I think what's happening with the extreme games, the pursuit of pleasure, the choice, give me practical things, all of this stuff of postmodernism is an effort simply to cover up the pain. It's just an effort to cover up the pain, to avoid the pain. And so we have to have more and more and more and more. And what this means is that the gospel, folks, the gospel of God is right on target, is it not? It's right on target. Catherine.
Well, I just was wondering, since I sort of on the young edge of the baby boomer, this idea of the sickness and death of your parents being like a heavyweight, is that not typical of generations past? You know, you that are the next generation older than I am, and beyond, was it not a heavyweight when that was happening with your parents? How is it different?
Yeah, I think the difference in our cultural situation is that it's aggravated, and in previous generations, there was an underlying current of Christian thought that was present. And today, what we're finding is, and we're finding this in a rural Kansas community, that more and more people die who have absolutely no family connection, no church connection, no community connection. They just die and they're by themselves. And the funeral director calls a minister in the community and says, there's no one who's even interested in helping with a funeral in this case. Will you assist? And I think that's a big difference that's occurring in our society. Questions all over the place. We're gonna have to close it down. The time has come. We'll have ample opportunity in the next hour. Okay, let's have a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you that you are evidently stirring our hearts. I pray, O God, that we would be a people who would be earnest about the gospel and earnest about these matters about which we speak. Bless us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.